Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, the words of Christ, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." And our subject is knowing God's friendship. Knowing his friendship. Now, you probably know that in the 19th century, there was a statesman by the name of Lord Palmerston. He was twice Prime Minister, and for a long time, Foreign Secretary. And as far as foreign affairs are concerned, he made a rather pompous-sounding statement, but a statement that became extremely famous. He said that Britain in foreign affairs had no eternal friends and no perpetual enemies. Our interests, he said, are eternal and perpetual. Now, that's rather cruelly shortened down today and quoted very often along these lines. In foreign affairs, Britain has not friends, only interests. Now, you may think that that applies to God also. You may think that God has not so much friends, but only interests. Well, he certainly has interests. It is his eternal interest to keep heaven pure and to keep out all sin and all unforgiven sinners. That is God's eternal interest. It is his interest to gather a people out of this world who would be brought to seek him and find him and love him and depend on him and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary's cross to take the punishment of sin in their place. That is among his interests, and one day to judge the world. But friends, does God have friends? Yes, he does. But then we hear perplexing things. The great statements or confessions of faith that were penned in the 17th century have this glorious comment on God, and it's true, that he is without bodily parts or passions. And so that's true. He is immense, infinite, self-existent, wonderful, holy, all-knowing, never wrong about anything. But without bodily parts or passions? Well, we know he's without bodily parts. He's a divine being, a spiritual being. But passions? Well, of course, the confessions of faith meant that he was free from all lusts and all feelings of the kind that human beings know, things that demand bodily gratification, feelings of greed, feelings of jealousy and fury at what he cannot get. God is all-powerful, and he's perfect, and he's holy. But he does have feelings. Would be a great mistake to think he doesn't have feelings, and he doesn't have friends. Oh, certainly he has the purest anger and indignation against sin and cruelty and lying and wretchedness. And he has the purest love. He exclaims of Abraham of old, "Abraham, my friend." And here in this very text that we're looking at, it speaks about friendship. "Greater love hath no man than this," and he's speaking about himself, "that a man lay down his life for his friends, the people he'd purchase forgiveness for and eternity for. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Who is a friend of God? Someone who helps him out? What can we do for Almighty God? He needs no help from us. He is all-powerful. He can bring about anything he wishes. Who is a friend? Somebody who agrees with him. Well, yes, the friends of God will certainly agree with him, but being a friend of God means much more than that. those who he is fond of, who are dear to him by his kindness and his grace alone. Let's talk for a little about grades of association. Not grades of exam results, but grades or levels of association. And the first one is obvious. To know about someone. Why, there are lots of people we know about. And of course, we do not know them. We read about them in the newspapers, or hear about them on television news, or we read biographies or books about certain people. But of course, that doesn't mean we have any personal association with them, none at all. We might study somebody very deeply. We might read a number of books about a particular individual and we think, well, we know that person, but we don't, of course. We've never met the person. You may even be a biographer and write about somebody. Write about somebody living, visit them in their home, look at their records and their papers and their details, and have a few stilted conversations with them. But even as their biographer, their official biographer is the fancy term, you probably wouldn't be able to say you're a friend. In fact, you may be quite an enemy. You may be rather too frank. However, you can study a person without knowing the person. Now, being a friend of Christ is much more than knowing about him, I need hardly say. You may know a person, here's another grade of association, you may know a person by sight. Well, we've all been in large institutions or colleges or schools or even companies. I mean, there's all sorts of people you know by sight. I know who that person is. I know who she is and what his position is and so on. And you may even have exchanged some greeting or words with them, even been interviewed by them. But you don't know that person. You know that perfectly well. You know something. You've exchanged a few words, pleasantries, perhaps. And it may be like this with God. You know him by sight. You believe this is a created world. You say, maybe I'm a student of biology or zoology or something like this, and I know something of the detail and the complexity. I'm a student of medical science. I can see. This is a created world, you may say. A lot of people who have advantages of such studies don't come to this conclusion. They really ought to. This is so complex. It's the handiwork of an intelligent designer. That doesn't mean to say you know him, because you see his handiwork. You may have become a student of the Bible, and you may say, I never discovered this book before. This book is so consistent. This book was written over a period of hundreds of years, and yet the very first books have the same kind of teaching and doctrine as the very last. It is a book in total agreement with itself. It's a consistent book, and I've seen it's full of prophecies. And I know well that many of these prophecies have come to pass in unfolding world history. This book has the stamp and the handiwork of God. It's authentic. You may come this far, and you may be a great reader of the Bible and yet not know the author, not know the Lord. You know him, as it were, by sight and no more. You may have seen his handiwork in the lives of a friend. This friend of mine, I knew him, and then he professed to be converted, and now he's a different person. He's an altogether more wholesome person. He is much better than the person I previously knew. You've seen the handiwork of God, but you still don't know him, even if you would speak in favor of him. No first-hand meeting. Here's another grade of association. You may know somebody by fear. I don't think it's so much like this today, but in the old days, years and years ago, we all feared the headmaster. He hid behind remoteness and sternness. He was a disciplinarian, and we would fear to fall into his hands. Was he a chum of ours? No way. We had no opportunity of getting to know him. We knew him only by fear, only by the discipline he could wield over us. And it's sometimes like that even these days with the boss. He may be very remote. You fear what he can do to your career or to you. But you can't say he's a friend of yours. And it was like that, and is like that for many people with God. Martin Luther. Why? He knew God, but by fear. And when that, he's a young man, and that great thunderstorm came, and a bolt of lightning landed at his feet, and he cried out in fear, not to God actually, but quite inappropriately and uselessly, he cried out, "St. Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." And his life was saved. He wasn't killed. The lightning struck in front, and he fell to the ground. But he survived, of course, and so he became a monk. And after that, he lived by fear. And he would flog himself with a whip to try and be more holy and suitable for God. Oh, he would take stern measures and ultra-fasting and things like that. And it wasn't until he was himself a young university lecturer and his studies were complete that he discovered the true way to God. Justification by faith, that Christ bore our sins and we trust in him and repent and receive a new life. Up till that time, he knew God by fear, but he didn't know him in a personal way and receive a benefit from him. It's possible to believe in only without actually experiencing God, just as somebody who was a sporting enthusiast may believe in a team, doesn't know a single member of the team, but believes passionately, some people are like this, in a team and its capability and its future, but there's no interaction. And some people actually believe in Christ along these lines. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he came from heaven. But there's no relationship. They don't know him. And if only they realize, much of their lives are against him. And they could well be among those about whom he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." There's no love. There's no sharing. There's no mutual regard. There's no help, no tangible benefit. Maybe you're one of those people who doesn't even know you have a tangible benefit from the friendship of Christ and you can walk with him. Your heart is a void within until you come to know Christ and his wonderful friendship. Relationship is the purpose of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is to bring us into a meaningful relationship with God. Here's some aspects of friendship. Friendship must be two-sided. Who would disagree with that? Here in verse 13, look what happens. This is Christ's side. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He came from the courts of heaven into this world of time to suffer and to die on Calvary. He was the second person of the Trinity, equal with God the Father. And he said, "Punish me instead of them. Pour out upon me all that eternal weight of punishment that they deserved, and I will bear it away." And of course, only he could, because he was God as well as man. As man, he must suffer. His Godhead sustained him, and he bore the punishment of sin on our behalf, and he bore it for those who would be his. Those who, in the course of time, the Spirit would work in their hearts. They'd be humbled, see their sin, come to Jesus Christ, repent, lay themselves at his feet, call upon his name, and he consciously bore away their sin. That's his contribution. He laid down his life for his friends. Verse 14 is our side in this friendship. "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." He commands that we repent. He commands that we bow the knee to him and seek him and rest our souls upon him and depend on him and find him. So the friendship begins, and it's two ways, like all friendship. It's two-sided. Friendship, I'm sure you'll agree, must be personal. It must be. There can be no friendship, surely, which isn't personal. It is a mutual disclosing of one to the other. It runs in both directions. He shows us his pity for us, his love for us, his compassion. He shows us his plan. He shows us what he's done to save us. I came to Calvary to die for those who would be saved. He discloses himself to us and his infinite, mighty love and power. And we disclose ourselves to him. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. I am not fit. I have rejected thee and neglected thee and spurned thee. And Lord, I come and I humble myself and depend upon thee. And I long for thee. Come and forgive me and change me. He reveals himself to us and what he has done. And we reveal ourselves to him and our spiritual need and cry out in sorrow and shame for blessing and new life. That's how the friendship with God begins. And in friendship, both parties are willing. Not reluctant, but willing. He freely came from the glorious courts of heaven. How could he do it? What moved him to it? To leave that holy, happy place, to lay aside his glory and the exercise of his constant divine prerogative, and to enter into this sinful world where he would be rejected and humiliated and spat upon and insulted and tortured and then punished at his will by his own heavenly Father. Whatever induced him, oh dear friends, he came willingly, voluntarily, freely, because of his pity and his love for us. And when we hear this message and we feel our need and we know we're eternally doomed and we're under judgment, how gladly we come to him and love him for what he has done. We run to him. Oh, we long to find him and to know his touch and his forgiving word and his blessing. So there's willingness on either side. And then in friendship, you know, you like each other. You like each other. Well, how can the Lord possibly like us? Here am I, so full of sin, so objectionable to his holy sight. How can he like us? Oh, but he sees what he's going to do with me. He sees how he's going to change me. He sees how he will work in my life. And that's what he loves. Yes, he's going to take the personality that he's given me and various things and purify them and totally remake me and train me and discipline me through life, give me new faculties and new capacities and gifts and powers, and then ultimately take me to heaven and completely purify me and transform me. And he loves me because he sees what he's going to do and how he's going to work in my life. The violent person, how can he love that violent person, the pure and holy Saviour? He loves him because he sees the gentle person he's going to make out of him. And that arrogant person, and there is so much pride in us all, that horrible arrogance and pride and conceit, how can he love us? Oh, he sees the humility he's going to gradually build within us and build up within us. He sees the future and his handwork and what he's going to do. And the liars, the lies that are in us and the deceit. How can he love us? He's going to release us from that and give us a new nature. And while there'll still be sin within us, he's going to improve and improve and improve until ultimately when he takes us home to glory, he'll transform us altogether. And he loves what he's going to do for us and in us. The selfish bits in us, he's going to take them away. The mean bits, he's going to make us generous and caring and sensitive and affectionate and helpful. The hatred that is in us, he's going to give us love for other people. The adulterers, he's going to clean and purify and change. The thieves and the greedy, oh, the transforming power of Christ. That's what he loves, the end product, not so much the lump of clay with its horrible shape, but what he's going to do. He's got it in his mind and how he's going to change us. As for us, from the moment we really see him and grasp what he is like, that he is the Savior and Lord. He is kindness. He is faithfulness. He is noble and pure and all-knowing and powerful. Oh, he is everything. He is God and man, and we love him and depend upon him and run to him. But there's the mutual liking. And if you're a friend of somebody, how can you really be a friend if you don't see things the same way? If you don't see eye to eye? If you don't share, and increasingly, the same views? Of course, there will always be differences between human beings, but we are attracted and welded together because we see eye to eye. And so it is with Christ. What is his view of mankind? It is a fallen world and in need of cleansing and salvation. And we come to agree with that totally. He brings us to agree with him. Values. Oh, you read of people saying these days things they wouldn't have said years ago. Oh, I believe in lies, they say. I believe they're good if it gets you forward. No harm in that. Oh no, when we come to Christ, we say, cleanse me, Lord, forgive me. I need forgiveness to get to heaven, to have eternal life, to walk with thee. Cleanse me. I agree with him, you see. I want his standards. I long to be pure and to be better. I see his values and I assent and I agree. I see his eternal plans. Oh, friends, to be a friend of Christ, you come to agree with him and his word and what he says. Let's define knowing God, because time is rushing past. How do you know God? You know him as Savior. Back to the 13th verse, dear friends, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I know him as the Savior of the world and the Savior of my life. I know him as the one who took my punishment on Calvary's cross and freely forgives and purges and he changes me. And I also know him as Lord and King. Verse 14, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. He commanded me to repent. I wouldn't at first. But then as he worked in my heart by his kindness and grace, I realized what a fool I was. And he humbled me and I fell on my knees and sought him and repented of my sin. We obey his commands. You believe in a holy God. His word is everything. You believe in a fallen human race. You believe we deserve condemnation. You believe Christ came, was incarnate, born as a babe, grew up, lived a perfect life, suffered and died in amazing mercy toward us on Calvary's cross. You believe in the call of the gospel that Christ says, come unto me. And you come to him in repentance. You respond. You believe. You give yourself to him and hand over your life. And that's the result. How do you know him? You know his embrace. You know his embrace of you and your heart and your soul. You know his forgiving love that has cleansed you from your sin. You know that you've received a new nature. A great work is wrought within you. And he begins to give you new values and new desires. And you begin to get some strength over your sins. And he becomes no longer your enemy, but your friend. And you love him and pray to him. And he answers your prayers. And he is your greatest interest. What's the greatest interest in life? Oh, that I found him and I know him and I read his word and call upon his name and depend upon him for life and eternity. Why, the centrality of self in life has fallen. The domination by pride that was my ruler, the love of sin that motivated me. I was of the earth. Earthy is the biblical phrase. An earthling through and through. But now I love him and I know him and I've got new senses and a conscience which is more alive and love for him. And he infuses joy and gladness into me. This is here in verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, said Christ, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Christ as your friend, because you've come to him and given him your life and repented of your sin and trusted only in what he has done to secure your salvation. Dear friends, there are many well-intended religions in the world, but at the end of the day, all of them tell you this sad, sad message that the blessing of God must be earned. And they tell you you can do it. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you can't do it. I will give it to you freely. Christ has paid the price and the penalty for you. It will come to you as a gift. The friendship of Christ, once you know him, he loves you. He pities you. He died for you. There's no selfishness in it for him. What can he gain from you? What have you to give to him? Except what he gives to you. We bring to him only our sins. If we're going to be of benefit to him in eternity, he must do all the work. He must remake us, die for us, pay the price for us, rebuild us, bring us through life's journey, transform us in heavenly glory. There's nothing in it for him. He does it all for us. What a friend. A friend whose attention never roams from his people. A friend who keeps all his promises. A friend who shares all his plans. They're all here. What he will do. How he will bless at the end of the age. Even the order of events. A friend who faithfully trains us. Even chastises us. Even sometimes gently punishes us. A friend who has such long suffering and patience towards us. A friend who is to rebuild us and will prepare the greatest, most wonderful eternity for all his people. A friend who knows all things. A friend who has all power. A friend who controls the future. Why, to have him is to have an eternal heavenly friend. No wonder the bride-to-be says of Christ in the Song of Solomon, "This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." What a friend! The friendship of the second person of the glorious Trinity. If you go to heaven, when you get there, when you're ushered in, I cannot begin to produce adequate words of description for the light and the colours and the glory and the power and the song. Oh, these things are overwhelming. And the holiness and goodness and kindness of God and the sight of Christ and the angelic host and the people perhaps you knew on earth sent to your reception to bring you in. What an amazing, wonderful place. But you know, it possibly won't be long before somebody in heaven, some glorious person, comes up to you and says, "I am the woman who touched the hem of his garment." And you'll be amazed and wonder. "Oh, but," she said, "he did far more for me than heal my hemorrhage. He washed away my sin, and he transformed my life, and he brought me here to glory." And then there'll be others, many others. "I am the man to whom the Lord said, 'Stretch forth thine arm, your hand.' I am the man who had the withered house hand in the synagogue, and I was healed. But more, I was forgiven, and my life was changed, and I was filled with happiness, and I was given my place in heaven that I never deserved. And I don't know whether it'll be days or months or weeks or years, but somebody will come up to you. 'I am the man who ran out of the tombs, and I ran to the seashore where Christ was, and I threw myself at his feet, but because I was demonized, the most awful voice came out of me, and I screamed at him, 'Go away, I've nothing to do with you, leave me alone.' But he healed me and put me in my right mind and transformed my life, and I knew his kindness. And furthermore, much, much more, he forgave me all my sin, and he brought me home to everlasting glory." Well, friends, I could go on. Just think of the centurion who was at the foot of the cross. And when Christ expired, he said, "Truly, surely, this was the Son of God." He saw his purity, his holiness, his bearing, his wonderful kindness, even as he bore away our sin. And he'll be there to say he's been forgiven by the Lord. But then there'll be others after Bible times. "I did this." There'll be Paul the Apostle. "I persecuted. I was so cruel to people who loved him. And he changed me and transformed me and brought me here to this place." Heaven will be the place where the amazing friendship of the Lord, the friendship of Christ, is on full display, and all its fruits and the wonderful outcome and the billions of people. "I was an atheist," says one. "I was an enemy of Christ," says another. "I was so selfish," said another. "I drove my children almost into the jaws of hell," says another. The kindness, the mercy, the saving love of Christ. To have him as your friend. Reject him. Reject him. You have no Savior. You have no real friend. You do not know the Savior of the world, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the one who is all-powerful, all-feelingful, and so faithful. You must come to him. You must have your sins forgiven. You must find him and walk with him and know him and love him. I just read these two verses as we close. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, show us the friendship of the Saviour. Bring us all safely to him, that we may run to him and repent before him and long for him and seek him and find him and know him. O Lord, bless us all. This very night we pray, grant us hearts to believe and to desire and to come. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.